I'm glad you guys could find a parking place tonight. Isaiah chapter 12 kind of brings you to the close of a major section. Some have called it the Book of Emmanuel, which goes from chapter 7 through chapter 12. The Book of Emmanuel. And they call it that because Emmanuel is the prophecy that is given in chapter 7 about a child who will come, the promised child. And this whole section really is kind of bound together. There's a theme where God is telling the nation that, you know, you need to trust in me and you need to not trust in foreign nations or anyone else. And as we think about this, you know, why we do what we do. Let's talk about ourselves as Christians. Why do we live a Christian life? You know, because a Christian life means self-denial, right? We have things that we would like to do, but we don't do them because we're Christians. Certain things we would do, perhaps, if we were not Christians. We deny ourselves sinful living because we are a Christian. And the reality is this, is that your view of God and your view of salvation will make all the difference as to why you do what you do. Your view of God and your view of salvation is going to make a difference in why you do what you do. Think about, for example, a Catholic. Why does a Catholic, if he or she is a good Catholic, they want to be obedient to Catholicism, why does a Catholic live a good Catholic life? To get to heaven. So if you're not a good Catholic, you're going to go to hell, or you're going to go to purgatory probably, and you're going to get thrashed in purgatory for how long is purgatory supposed to be? Is it varies?
Thousands of years.
Thousands of years.
Well, like if you go and see certain holy sites and stuff, you're supposed to take off a certain amount of years. If you have
penance or
something.
Yeah, penance and they still have what's called indulgences too, right?
Yeah,
indulgences. And see, that was the big thing with Martin Luther, is that he saw the way, basically they'd come in and they'd say, hey, give us some money and we'll get your grandma out of purgatory. Martin Luther?
No, what was the guy that started that, Prenzel or something?
No, I'm not sure who you're thinking of. So a Catholic, if you're looking at a good Catholic is going to do what a good Catholic does because a good Catholic does not want to go to purgatory. Let's say you're talking about Buddhism. I am not an expert in Buddhism, but from what I have read about Buddhism, when I was editing Young Suk's papers for college and he was writing on Buddhism, is that in Buddhism they tell you have to empty yourself of ambition. You must empty yourself of your ambition, and that when you empty yourself of ambition, that is the way that you reach these higher planes of spirituality, and eventually you can arrive at nirvana, and you can basically become enlightened, and you will reach this state of, basically, we would call it heaven. And if you don't empty yourself of ambition, you cannot reach these higher planes. And so you do what you do because you're trapped in this lower level if you do not empty yourself of these things. Think about the Muslims, okay? In Muslim, they have what's called the five pillars of Islam. The first pillar of Islam is that you have to confess the creed. There is only one God. There is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his messenger. Muhammad is his prophet. You will fast every year at Ramadan. You will say prayers five times a day. What's the fourth one? The fifth one is that you will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Oh, and you will give alms. You'll give alms to the poor. And so you have to do these five things. You have to give money to the poor. You have to give some kind of alms or to somebody, to Islam. You have to go to Mecca. You have to say your prayers five times a day. And listen, when we were in Jerusalem, we were in Jerusalem, the first night we were there, woke up the next morning. It was 4:30 in the morning. And, you know, they have those large towers, and they have a guy, and I can't think what they call those guys. They go up into the city, and they will give the call to prayer. Now, when you go into the old city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem is, you know, there's a lot of stone. It's made out of rock and stone. And so the noise really reverberates throughout the city. And at 4:30 in the morning, it's pitch black. And we heard this guy, and he's calling. It's the Muslim call to prayer. And the pious Muslim will get up at 4:30 in the morning, five times a day. They get and they go and they pray. Now, why do they do these things? Well, because in Islam, they do believe in sin. And they do believe in punishment. They believe that God will punish sin in hell. And they say that the only way you can get to paradise is to faithfully practice these five pillars of Islam. You're probably not going to do them well enough anyhow because you're a sinner. Do you know what the only way is to be assured that you're going to go to paradise if you're Islamic? It is to die killing unbelievers, to die killing people who are not Islamic. If the only way to be assured in Islam that you're going to go to paradise is if you die while you are killing unbelievers like you and me, then they are guaranteed that they will enter into paradise. So what I'm getting to is this. What is the motive for why we live our Christian faith? Do we live our Christian faith because we think that we're going to go be punished for our sin if we don't live faithfully to God? Do we live our Christian faith because we think we are trying to buy our way into heaven? We do not. That is not the motive why we do what we do. And if you think about that, these are the ways of salvation for religions throughout the world, and it's true throughout any religion, that people are afraid, and so they live that way because of fear. But God says that we should not live our Christian life that way. Your life should not be lived for Jesus Christ because you are afraid of being punished. That's the wrong motive. And you should not live your Christian life because you feel it's your duty. Now, you understand duty. I'm a parent. I have a duty. I've got to feed my family. I've got a responsibility. You have a responsibility at work. You've got to do your job. That's your obligation. You have a responsibility as a brother. You have to care for your little brother and sister. These are obligations, right? You got to do it. That's the job. You have to do it. You got to go out and get a job. It's your obligation. You've got to pay the bills. We have our obligations, right? Now, think about obligations in a relational sense. How would it be if I came home to my wife on June 5th, her birthday, or if I came home to my wife on May 10th, and I had, a dozen beautiful red roses and some tickets to a vacation in Hawaii, and I had a slip that said that I had a babysitter for a whole week because Ted is going to watch all six children for me for the week. And I said, honey, look at this. Here's some flowers and here's the tickets. We're leaving tonight. It's our anniversary present. And she says, oh, honey, why did you do it? You shouldn't have. Why'd you do it? And I said, well, it's my duty. It's my obligation. What's that going to do to the whole thing? She's going to say, take your stupid tickets back. take your flowers. Why should we do these things? We should be doing these things because we say, I love you. I love you. And I want to do something really special for you. And you see, your life as a Christian should be lived because you love Jesus Christ. Not because it's your obligation. Not because you are working your way to earn something before God. You should live the life that you do because you love God and because you're thankful to God. This is God's purpose for you. God wants you to live a life of grateful obedience, not as a way to obtain salvation, but because God has already saved you. Now, what we're talking about here is two totally different kinds of motivation, right? And listen, this makes all the difference in the world. It is two totally different kinds of motivation. Are you living your life as a Christian because you're trying to earn something, or you feel it's a duty and you say, oh man, or are you doing it because you love God and you don't want to disappoint Him and you want to be pleasing to Him? Two different kinds of motivation. And this is what tonight's message in Isaiah chapter 12 is about. It's about living a life of gratitude because of God's amazing grace. Living a life of thankfulness because of what God has done for you and me. Now, there's two reasons in Isaiah 12. Really, you can break Isaiah 12 down into two equal halves. Chapter 12 goes verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And in verses 1 to 3 and in verses 4 to 6, you see two basic reasons why you should live a life of gratitude to God. Two basic reasons. And the first one of these is this. We should give thanksgiving to God, and we should live a life of grateful thankfulness to God because God is merciful and compassionate, and God delights in saving sinful men. I'm glad God delights in saving sinners, aren't you? I'm glad God delights in saving sinners, because if it wasn't for the fact that He delights in saving sinners, I wouldn't be here right now. Neither would you, quite frankly. But I'll speak for myself. I had no reason for God to call me out, but God delights in saving sinners. And Isaiah predicts that for the nation of Israel, listen, the day is going to come for the entire nation when God is going to take them and bring them to Himself in a mighty salvation like the world has never seen. You know what it's like to be in love with somebody? You ever have in love with somebody when you were a kid in school? All you could think about was this boy or this girl. You ever have somebody like that? You ever write your name? You ever write their name on your hand? Have you ever done that? Have you? Come on, tell me the truth. Have you ever written his name or her name on your hand? Do you know that it says in Isaiah chapter 44, God talks about the people of Israel, and He says, when I bring you back to Myself, and when I finally repair this relationship that you have ruined, God says, I'm going to restore this relationship one day, and He said, you're going to be writing My name on your hand. In Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 5, He says, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. God says, they're going to be writing My name on their hand like a little kid in love with another girl, another boy. What God is going to do is God is going to change their heart. Now listen, God is going to do that for the entire nation of Israel in the days to come. But God wants to do that for you right now. God wants you to live for Him with a passion in your heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you always feel a passion in your heart to live for Jesus Christ? I'll admit it. I don't. Do you? I don't always have this passion in my heart. I should, because of what God has done. God wants us to have this passion in our heart day after day, continually. For Israel, the day is going to come. He says in Isaiah 12:1, then you will say on that day. What day is that? Well, that day is talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and the kingdom of God when God brings this restoration. Remember that expression, in that day, recurs again and again in Isaiah. It talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the idea is this. When the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes to rule again, God is going to restore His people. Now in verses 1 to 3, God tells us both what they are going to do and why they're going to do it. Look at here at verse 1. He says, on that day you will say, I will give thanks to Thee, O Yahweh. Just imagine this. What's something that you really like in this life? If you could have a possession, what possession would you say, I want that?
1967 GT Shelby 500.
A 67 GT Shelby GT 500. A man after my own heart. What would you want, Mija? If you could have one possession in this world, one special kind of treasure, How about you, Ted? There's a content man. How about you, Daniel? Can't think of anything. All right, well, I'll take a 427 Cobra. I like cars, too. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that we could mention that are certainly a lot more important than cars, right? You know, people, salvation. But just imagine if whatever it is that you really wanted, maybe it's the salvation of that family member. Maybe it's a recovery of health for your beloved family member. Maybe, you know, whatever it is. Imagine if I came to you and I said, here it is, and I handed it to you. Man, you know what you'd be doing? You'd be jumping all over me, licking me like a dog, you know? Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, like a dog, when a dog's happy, they come up and they kiss you, right, you know? If somebody gave us something that we really, really treasured, we would be so thankful, right? How thankful are we to our God? Because this is what He says. In that day you will say, I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord. A heart of gratitude. A heart of gratitude. The fact of the matter is this. Quite often, we're quite unthankful, aren't we? We kind of whine and complain. We're like little kids. We whine and complain. And this is the basic sin of sinful human nature, you know. We kind of whine and complain. We're complainers. Instead of looking for the best, we look for things to complain about. That's a sinful side of our human nature. Now, what Isaiah says is, you as a nation, because this is singular, you as a nation are going to say, I will give thanks to Thee. Now, what was it like in their time? Because if you think back to this time right now, Israel was the covenant nation of God, right? They were the covenant nation. They were the nation in a relationship to God. But were they really living for God back then? They were not. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when the king of Assyria was getting ready to invade, God told the king of Israel, He said, hey, all you have to do is ask Me for proof, and I'll give you a proof. I'll give you a miracle to tell you that I'm going to deliver you from these enemies. And the king of Judah, he said, oh, no, no, I'm not going to do that. He wouldn't even ask God when God told him to ask Him for a miracle, because he was not a believer. These guys did not trust God, so they didn't have a heart of thankfulness. They did not have a relationship. But God says, this is going to come one day. He says, you are going to give thanks to Me. And the reason why He says, notice what it says here in verse 1. I will give thanks to you, God says, this is what you're going to say one day, because even though God was angry with Me, although you were angry with Me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted Me. You know what? Israel has really taken it hard. Man, they've taken it on the chin. Think about the pain of that nation. You know, I was driving down the street today just thinking about some of these potential terrorist attacks that they're talking about. Yeah, who knows? Tonight, man. You know, we could wake up tomorrow and find out here on the news tonight that our country has been struck again. Could happen. Could be right here in our own backyard. Somebody could come and hit LAX. Somebody could, you know, drop nerve gas over West Los Angeles. We don't know. And I was driving down the road thinking about this and just kind of contemplating this issue right here. Israel has lived with this kind of terror and this kind of affliction for centuries. For centuries they have lived with this. And they have had it so hard. And He says here, you were angry with Me. Now notice this. This is the nation speaking. Although you were angry with Me, the nation. You know when God began to really execute that anger? It was 2,600 years ago, when He brought in the Assyrian armies and then the Babylonian armies, and they took these people into captivity. They broke the covenant. God brought in a foreign nation. God let them come back into the land after about 70 years, but they were always under the thumb of a foreign power. About 500 years after that, the Romans came in again, squished them again like a little ant. You know how many people died in the year 70 when Rome came in and invaded Israel? You know how many people were killed by the Romans? At least a million. At least a million. About 1.5 million is what some of the historians said. 1.5 million Jews crucified. And he says, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. You see, the day is going to come when God is going to turn that anger away from Israel and he is going to comfort them. And the reason why God is going to do that is because he is a saving God. Israel as a nation has no right to be restored to God, just like you and I had no right to be restored to God. But God is a saving God. This is why you should thank him, because our God is a saving God. You know, it says in John 3:16, you know the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that the one that believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send Jesus Christ into this world so he could damn everybody to hell. God himself didn't take on human flesh to destroy men. He wants men to be saved. Listen, don't ever forget this. God wants men to be saved. The Bible tells us this many times. He said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any would perish. God is a saving God. Listen, you should thank God. You should have great gratitude and thankfulness in your heart. If for nothing else than this one fact that God is a saving God, and if it were not for the fact that that's what kind of a God he is, you would have no hope at all. You and I would have no hope at all. Now in verses 2 to 3, notice how Isaiah talks about him delighting in the salvation of God. He says, behold, God is my salvation. He doesn't even say God gives me salvation. He says God is my salvation. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? He said, for me to live is Christ. He didn't even say Christ is my life. He said to live, Christ. Can you say God is my salvation? Or do you have to just kind of say, I believe that he's a Savior. I believe that he is the Savior. Or can you say God is my salvation? You know what I'm saying? How much does it mean to you and me? Are we really that excited about it? Not simply that God does save, but he is our salvation. And Isaiah says, God is the God of my salvation. Of course, referring to that restored nation. God is the God of my salvation. And notice this. He gives a declaration saying that you can trust God. He says, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. We have a little toy at home. How many of you ever seen VeggieTales? You have VeggieTales at home? Have you seen VeggieTales? Have you seen VeggieTales, Mija? No? Oh, it's a cartoon. It's a Christian cartoon. And we have this little toy at home. It's a cucumber. It's a talking cucumber called Larry. Larry's the cucumber, right? And Bob's the tomato. And Larry, if you push this little button on the little toy, this little stuffed animal, and Shelby sleeps with him, you push the little button, and he says, I'm not scared. and then it sings this little song. And the little song comes from a VeggieTales song that goes, God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. When Karen went to buy the first VeggieTales, I thought, don't buy these things. But you know what? They're great. They're funny. God is bigger than the boogeyman, you know. God is bigger than every problem that you have. He's bigger than your problem. And Isaiah says, the prophet says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now, trusting means that you are believing something when you don't see it. You know, if I say to you, hey, I'm going to give you $1,000. You say, right. But then I hand it, and I put it in your hand, and you're holding it in your hand, and you put it back in your purse and your wallet. You don't have to trust anymore, right? You've already got it. But if I say, hey, I'm going to give you $1,000, I'll pay you next week. You have to trust me on it. Trust means that you don't get to see something. Paul said that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if God gave you everything that you needed right now, and God did not leave anything to chance, would you have to trust Him? Where's the faith? Where's the faith? If you had everything as an answer before you right now, then you wouldn't have faith. You'd say, I already have it. And how can you really exercise your faith and your trust in God if God basically didn't leave anything to be believed in? What I'm getting to is that you see, we walk in a world right now where we need to walk by faith. We need to trust God, just like the prophet says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now, for Isaiah's time period, remember, when these words were being spoken, it was about the year, roughly about the year 710 B.C. About the year 710 B.C. The Assyrian armies were beginning to invade the land. It's not just that they had anthrax coming on a few letters. They were being invaded by the enemy. The enemy had already come into the land by this time. The enemy had already invaded and was taking over the land. Isaiah says, that's okay. I trust God. And I am not going to be afraid. Listen, you can do that. But not if you're over here and God is over here. What you need to do and what I need to do is we need to make sure that we're close to God. And this means being in fellowship with Him. This means that we are trusting God every day, that we are bringing God our hearts, that we are praying to Him. If you're not doing this, let me suggest that the best time to start praying is the second that your eyes wake up in the morning. You know what's a neat thing to do? The second that you wake up in the morning, you just say, good morning, Lord. And you start talking to Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you for giving me a chance to live today. I pray, Lord, guide my heart today. Lord, help me to be a man of God, a woman of God. And if you do that, then He will give you His peace and He will guard your heart. And then you can say, I will trust and I will not be afraid. And notice what the basis is for this. He says, I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. Actually, in Hebrew, you see where it says Lord God? It's actually Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord God is my strength. He is my strength. Now, when you and I are strong, let's suppose that we're strong because we have a good job. You don't really have to pray very much about your job when you have a good job with a good paycheck, right? What about if you have a house to live in? You really don't have to pray very much about your house to live in when you have a house to live in. What about when your refrigerator is, you know, you open the door up and things fall out of your refrigerator because you have so much food in there that you don't know where to put it? You really don't have to pray for your daily bread. But what happens when you lose your job? Man, you get serious. You come to church. You pray. Pray for me. What happens when you get kicked out of your house? You pray. We live in a world where there's so much prosperity that people forget about God. They forget about God because they don't need God, because they have everything they need. And so they don't have to live by faith because they have it right in the palm of their hand. What you and I need to realize is that even the things that we do have are coming from God as a gracious gift. And they could be gone like that too, right? Everything you and I have, man, it could be gone like that. Our job, our money, our house, our health. What we're doing is we're living on God's grace. And He says here that Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. So He says, God is the one that strengthens me, and God is my song. Now, go back with me to Exodus. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 15. How many of you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 14? What happened in Exodus chapter 14? Something fairly significant. Do you remember what it was? Oh, come on, Bible scholars. What happened in Exodus chapter 14? That's the Exodus. If you were all taking our Old Testament survey class on Tuesday nights, you would know this. Boy, you'd know it really well. The Exodus, the Red Sea. Okay? Now, here's what happens, okay? Notice here, read Exodus chapter 15. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. This is called the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. You know what God did to Israel? When they came out of Egypt and they were leaving after the 10th plague, remember how they brought the plague on the firstborn, the death of the firstborn? And Israel left Egypt. Do you know that they could very easily have been into the promised land by going in a straight path? They could have been straight to the promised land. Instead, God told them to go south. God told them to take a right turn and to go south. And do you know that that right turn ended up leading them into a corner where they were trapped at the edge of the Dead Sea? You realize that? God gave them instructions to go in a direction that ended up trapping them at the edge of the Dead Sea. You say, well, that's not very smart. God made a mistake. No, He didn't. What God did is God backed them up to the point where Israel was back against the Red Sea. And then that's when Pharaoh and his armies were coming against them. And so here comes the armies of Egypt and a bunch of weak and tired and really defenseless Jews are backed up. And they have nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. And that's when, look back here at chapter 14 and verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the what? The salvation of the Lord. Yeah. Stand by and see the Lord's salvation, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. You know what this was? This was God's salvation. He says, God is going to do this for you. And so God parted the sea. And God took them across, some 2 million plus people took them across on dry land, the Bible says. And when the armies finally, and do you know how He kept the Egyptians back? God caused darkness to fall upon one side. And they were totally engulfed in darkness until God removed the darkness. And then the armies came crashing in, chasing after the Israelites. And after all the Israelites had crossed through, that's when God brought the oceans crashing down upon the armies of Egypt. That was totally by God. They didn't do a thing. All Israel did is just stand by and watch. And He says in verse 2, the Lord is my strength. Yahweh is my strength and my song. Now listen, when things are going well, I'm not saying that you should pray for a trial, okay? I'm not saying that you should pray for God to make your life miserable so that you can become a better prayer warrior. But the fact of the matter is this, when things are going well in our life, we really have a hard time seeking God. Because we get so weak in our faith, we don't have to trust God. When God brings you into a difficult situation in life, that is the time when you can really stand by and you can see the salvation of the Lord. Because you may have a Red Sea in front of you and you may have Pharaoh armies coming behind you. And you're saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. God says, stand by and see my salvation. The Lord is your strength. And God wants you to be His song. God wants to be your song. You know, your song. Let me ask you a question. What is it that really lights up your life? What is it that really excites you?
1967 GT Shelby.
Okay. I'll accept that answer. A 1967 Shelby GT500. Again, I have to admit my sinful weakness. A Shelby Cobra would really light up my eyes too. And so would a Shelby GT500. And so would many other things, okay? I like cars. You know what? And I guess it's an indictment against my own sinful weakness that it could even come close that something like that would raise my, would raise my eyes more than the knowledge of God. Do you live your life And you really think, oh man, my Lord, He's so good. Do you live that way every day? Be honest. If you don't, why not? Because He is a million times better than anything in this world. He is infinitely better than anything that you and I could have in this world. And he says, the Lord, He's my song. He's my song. He's what lights up His eye. He's my song. He also says here, He is my, verse 2, He says, He is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. By the way, you know how God became our salvation? How did God become our Savior? Look with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Turn with me. Isaiah 52. God has one that He will send to us. He's called the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were appalled at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Thus He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of Him, for what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, just imagine that you are living at the second coming of Christ. You're a Jew being restored to the Messiah. You have come to faith, and you see the nation coming to faith. And then you look back at the history of your people who despised Jesus, the ones that betrayed Him and spit on Him and pulled His beard out and beat Him and mocked Him and cursed Him. And in verse 1, this believing Jew at the second coming says, "Who believed our message? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before God like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send my servant to the people and they're going to mock him and spit on him and despise him. But the fact of the matter is in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know how God became our salvation? He became one of us. And he died for us. He became one of us and he died for us. Now, you know, I suppose if this were to work itself out in everyday life, you know, like we see these things back there in New York City where people gave their lives to help try to save others in this big disaster. And when this happened, then people were very grateful, you know. I mean, look at all of the show that we have, you know, of emotion and all of the show of gratitude for the firefighters and the policemen and all these things. And rightfully so. They gave their lives for someone else. But Jesus Christ gave his life to bear the wrath of God. Jesus Christ took hell upon his soul as he hung on the cross, the punishment of hell upon his soul. This is how God became our salvation. And Isaiah says, the Lord is my strength. He's my song. He's my salvation. That should make a difference in your life, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that make a difference in the way that we live? Consequently, look back here to verse 12, chapter 12, verse 3. Consequently, because God is our salvation, he says in verse 3, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Therefore, because God is our salvation, he says, you will joyously draw waters from the wells, the springs of salvation. Now notice back here to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, because that's not how they thought back then. In chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. They were rejecting God at that point. But the day is going to come when God is going to pour out His blessing. Look over here in chapter 35. I want you to look at chapter 35 and chapter 43 with me. Chapter 35 of Isaiah in verse 6. God says, when my kingdom comes and when I restore you to myself, he says in verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground, springs of water. Listen, God is going to do a mighty outpouring upon the people. He says there's going to be this outpouring of water. Now, there is one thing that is just so good. If you've ever been out in the middle of a hot desert and you're just dying, there's nothing better than ice water. You know? You really want to see something good? Take some ice water, some cold water when you're just dying of thirst. Look over here at chapter 43, because God says that spiritually speaking, Israel is like a wasteland, a desert. In chapter 43, he says in verse 18, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. What were the former things he's talking about? It's the Exodus. It's Exodus 14. It's the Red Sea. God delivered them. They were always looking back and saying, oh, God saved us. God saved us. God says, stop looking back. Try looking ahead. He says, verse 19, I'm going to do something new. And will it not spring forth? Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. God says, you guys are like a wasteland. Look over in chapter 44 and verse 3. He says, I will pour out water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is the new covenant promise of a restoration for Israel. And he says, you're just like a desert land. Water. God says, I'm going to pour it down. Look over here in chapter 55. Water. These are the springs of salvation. Isaiah chapter 55. God says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God says, I want to give you my salvation. One day Israel is going to enter into that salvation. And he says, you're going to draw from the wells of salvation. You're going to draw water from the springs of salvation. Now listen, John really likes this. Look to the Gospel of John with me, because this imagery that we have where God is talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all of the salvation that comes by His grace, John chapter 3 is the first place where you see John using this imagery that is very, very strong in Isaiah. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. It's nighttime. He's Nick at night. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, what do you mean, born again? Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where in the Bible have we ever seen an illustration where the work of the Spirit and water are connected to one another? Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 3. He says, I will pour out my blessing on your descendants. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on your offspring. I'm going to pour out waters on the thirsty land. It's my spirit, God says. When Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, he's saying, you need to have new birth. You need to have salvation. And it comes only by my Holy Spirit. This is what you need. John really likes this. Look at chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing to life." Look over here in John chapter 7 and verse 37 and following. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. God says, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit and you're going to drink from this well of salvation, my people." Look at chapter 7 of Revelation. Chapter 7, chapter 21, and chapter 22. Three places. John really likes this imagery. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 17. It says, "The Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, "In the new heavens and the new earth, God tells us, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts,'" Isaiah 55, 1, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." It's all free. All you got to do is say, "Yes, Lord." It's not enough to say yes. Like Rich Mullen says, you say, "All right, okay, amen." Then you grab it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." It's all free. Now listen, you know what I see in all of this? You know what the first reason is why you should praise God? Because our God is a saving God. He's a saving God. He forgives sins. And He says, "It's free. Just come and take it. Come and take it. I'll give it to you." We don't work for it. We don't live our lives in fear, thinking that we aren't going to do enough good deeds. We're not afraid. Now, Isaiah gives us a second reason to praise God. Go over here to verses 4 to 6. Go back to Isaiah 12. A second reason to praise God is because we should give Him thanksgiving because of simply who He is. You know, it's real easy to thank God and say, "Oh, God, you know, thank you, thank you, thank you," when He gave us the money that we needed to pay the bill, right? And it's real easy to say, "Oh, God, thank you, I love you, you're so great," when He gave us the food we needed or when He took away the sickness. What about just saying, "Lord, I love you because of who you are"? You know? What about just loving God for who He is? You try doing that. You just wake up in the morning and just think about the attributes of God. Okay? That God is holy. God is pure. God is just. He's righteous. He's fair. He's honest. He's true. He's faithful. He's loving. He's strong. He's compassionate. He's wise. He's knowledgeable. He's infinite in wisdom. Thank God for who He is. Now, once again, we see in verse 4 that Isaiah says something is going to happen in the future. He says in verse 4, "In that day," that is in that tribulation period and in the kingdom that follows, "in that day something is going to happen. You will say," He speaks to the people of the nation. By the way, in verse 4 it's plural, talking about the individuals of the nation. Verse 1, when it says, "I will give thanks," or "you will say," that's singular, but in verse 4, it's plural. Verse 4, "You all will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord.'" Listen, you know what you have in verses 4 to 6? Seven times in verses 4 to 6, there is a call to praise. He says, "Praise God. Worship Him. Give thanks to God." Seven times we are told to praise God. God is looking for people to worship Him.
God wants people to worship Him, but He doesn't want worship that is empty. He wants worship that is true, based upon truth. Now notice verse 4, because you see this first one, it says in verse 4, "You will say, give thanks to the Lord." Secondly, verse 4, it says, "You will call on His name." Now, let's talk about this idea of name for just one second. When we talk about the name of somebody in the Bible, we're talking about who He is. When you call upon God's name, it's you're saying, you know, He is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is loving. He is compassionate. He says, you're going to do this one day. You know what happens if you try to talk to a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, about Jesus today? Oh man, you want to send him through the ceiling? Talk to him about Jesus, right? An unbelieving Jew, not all Jews, but especially if they're an Orthodox Jew or most Jews or many Jews, you talk to him about Jesus, man. You want to see a Jew go through the ceiling? You tell him that they need Jesus Christ. Man, you're going to send him through the ceiling. But it says here, on that day, you will give thanks to the Lord. You're going to call upon His name. You're going to say, Jesus is my Lord. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said that God has highly exalted him, and God has given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they're going to call upon His name. You look today, man, it's not that way. It's not that way today. Third, in verse 4, you see a third call to praise in verse 4 because it says, make known His deeds among the peoples. The deeds of the Lord speak about His great and mighty acts of deliverance. Now, what were the mighty deeds of the Lord in the Old Testament? We've looked at it already. What were the mighty deeds of God in the Old Testament? One major event. The Exodus. You know, that's a pretty major deal. You bring 10 plagues upon the most powerful nation in the world. You bring it to its knees in 10 plagues. And then you part an ocean to take 2.5 million people out on dry land. It's pretty significant. It's all history, right? By the way, you know, when armies write about their conquests and nations write about their conquests, it's very interesting that after the 14th century, for about several generations, Egypt didn't really write about any kind of military conquest. The reason why is because they didn't have an army. They didn't have an army for another generation. God wiped it out. Okay, but what God says here is He says this. He says, make His deeds known. By the way, you have one great event in the Old Testament, but the one that they're really going to talk about is the cross. I like that song, El Shaddai. If you've heard the song by Michael Card, Amy Grant did it also. It says, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your Son. The greatest act of God's power. It was not that He smashed, you know, the buildings, but He took on human flesh and He died. That's the mighty deeds of God, crushing the enemy. And He says, the day is going to come when you are going to praise God. You'll give thanks to His name. You'll call on His name. And by the way, these are all commands, you see. God is saying, this is your responsibility. Let's not do it because it's a duty. Let's do it out of gratitude. Make His deeds known among the peoples. This is a call for missionary work. A fourth call to praise also in verse 4. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Your job is to cause men to know the great deeds of God. That's your job. That's my job. You know, if God didn't need us, or let me rephrase that. If God wanted to, He could take us to heaven right now, right? We wouldn't lose anything. We'd be in heaven. It'd be better for us to praise God because we'll be in heaven worshiping God the way we should. Why does God leave us here? Well, I'll submit to you that one very, very big reason is because we have a missionary mandate, okay? There's one thing that you can't do in heaven, one thing you cannot do in heaven, and that is evangelize.
You'll never have that chance. It won't be necessary. God has left us here to do a job.
So the reason why we praise God, verse 4, he says, make them remember because his name is exalted. Remember God because his name is exalted. Verse 5, you see a fifth call to praise. It says that we should praise God for his wisdom and his purpose in acting to save men in ways that are totally beyond human comprehension. Could you imagine? Now think about this. Just one second, okay? Look at this nation called Israel. And how they walked away from God and blasphemed God and the idolatry and what they did to the Son of God. And yet, God is going to use that whole thing where he took salvation and he caused the message of the gospel to go throughout all the world. Look with me at Romans 11. Keep your place in Isaiah 12, but go to Romans chapter 12. Because Paul reflects upon the salvation of God in Romans 12, and it just causes him, Romans 11, it causes him to break out in amazing praise. Look over here at chapter 11, for example, in verse... go up to verse 25. He says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery. Something that now is being made known about God's salvation. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, Israel right now is being saved in bits and pieces, partial hardening. The day is going to come when the entire nation is going to be restored. And that's going to happen when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church, then, and in that manner, Israel is going to be restored to God. And he says, thus, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion, that is Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God can't take away his promise to Abraham. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. In other words, God says, just as you got saved by his mercy, God is going to save them by his mercy. Now notice what he says in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Paul breaks forth into this doxology and praise because he's contemplating the fact that God is using the age of the church to bring the gospel into the world, and one day he's going to restore Israel. He says, oh, the depth of these riches, the wisdom of God. This is what you see back in Isaiah 12. He says, these are the riches of God. His name is exalted. Verse 5, you see a fifth reason to praise God. It is because his ways are beyond comprehension. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. This is what Paul is thinking about. This is Paul's praise right here. Also in verse 5, you see a sixth call to praise, another command. He says in verse 5, let this be known throughout the earth. Let me ask you this. You ever thought about why missions exist? Do missions exist because we need to have a reason to give money? You know, why are missions here? Why do we have missions? Missions is not the issue. Worship is the issue. God commands men that they are to worship him. That is our purpose. Men are to worship God. It is because worship does not exist among the peoples that missions exist. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because men are not worshiping God, we send them missionaries. We send people across the street and across the world to take them the message of the Messiah so that they might know him, so that they too might worship God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. This is what we want, is we want men to come to God to worship him. And you see this finally in a seventh call to praise in verse 6. He says, cry aloud and shout for joy.
This is a shrill scream. You know, it's like when we used to drive by McDonald's and Kara was a little bit smaller. We'd drive by McDonald's. She'd scream, "Kara, please don't scream." Or when I walk in the door, "Daddy!" And I can hear 12 feet running to me. It's pretty slick. Listen, nothing better. You walk in the door, you got 12 feet chasing you down. That's neat. We're supposed to be doing this with God. He says, this is what we are to do. Cry aloud. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. He says, O inhabitant of Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He's great. And guess what? The day is going to come when He's going to be right there in the middle. Right in the midst. And His name is Jesus. This is a major theme. This is a major, major... I don't know if you're picking up on this. That God says, I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to live with you. It's a major theme that goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way till the end. Who was it that dwelled in the garden with Adam and Eve? It was the Lord. You know, when they sinned, they were the ones hiding because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. But God's promise of a restoration, God's promise to bring His people to Himself, is that one day He's going to dwell in their presence. And I want to take you to a few passages, because this is very fascinating. Get all your fingers out, because I'm going to have you put your fingers in different places, and we're just going to really quick look at some of them in a chronological progression. Let's start with, Exodus. Well, we could even go back, I suppose. But turn your spot, finger to Exodus chapter 40, first of all. Exodus chapter 40. And then also, I want you to put that finger in Leviticus chapter 26, if my memory serves me right. Leviticus chapter 26, I think, is what I want in there. And then I want you to put your finger also, I'm going to have you just grab a couple of these places here, and then we're going to glance at them really quick as we close. Also, I want you to put your finger in, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And then if you have room for one more finger, I'm going to have you put your finger also in Ezekiel chapter 48. Now, come back here with me to Exodus chapter 40. What I'm talking about right here is that God promises that He is going to come and dwell with His people. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, if you look in verse 34, it says, The cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the glory of God. When they built the tabernacle there, when they built the tabernacle back there in Israel, and they had this tent structure, God came and He began to dwell in the midst of the people. And it says that the glory of this cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory was there, and it says throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. So the way that God guided them in the wilderness is that God would stay there in the Holy of Holies, and the glory was right there, and then the glory would begin to move. And that was the signal. It's time to move on, guys. And God would move them on to another place. And then it would stop. And that's where they would stay. And it says that wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken away, and they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. So God guided them in this manner. Now, you come over here to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20, You know what? I said 26. Now, you know what? I have to apologize because there was a verse that I pulled off the top of my head, and now I don't have that verse. Let me see if I can give it to you. Boy, I hate that when that happens. Let's see here. I got it written down somewhere else. Okay. Leviticus chapter 26, I said, verse 11. Leviticus 26 and verse 11. God says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Interesting. You know what the verb is for dwell right here? Yeah, it's the word tabernacle. It's the Hebrew verb shakan. Shakan. Now, do you know what they used to call the glory? There was a word that they called it. Shekinah glory. It's the shakan. To dwell means to kind of take up residence. But there's another word that means dwell that's really the word when he talks about his dwelling place in heaven. This is his dwelling place. But this is the verb shakan, like he sets up his tent. God says, I'm going to come and we're going to have a tent together. We're going to live together in his dwelling place. God says, I am going to come and you and me together. And this is what he tells Israel. We are going to live together. And in an ultimate and final place, that is going to be in Jerusalem. What was the other place I told you to go? Ezekiel 48? No, Ezekiel 36 I told you, right? Okay, look in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is writing about 800 years after Moses, okay? And God is still making this promise, one day, I'm going to dwell with you. Did God dwell with them back in the days of Moses?
Yes.
Yeah. In this cloud, in the tabernacle. But you see, but there's still something yet to come. What happened back then did not fulfill and totally exhaust God's purpose. There's something much, much better than simply a cloud of glory in a tent. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, you see an indication that something is yet coming and it's growing. For example, look at chapter 37 instead. Chapter 37, God says in verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. That's the son of David, the Messiah. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances when they are restored to me. They will keep my statutes. They will observe them. And they will live on the land that I give to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers lived in. And they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary, my mishkan. Actually, I think that's mikdash there, sanctuary, my mikdash in their midst. My dwelling place, my mishkan, also will be with them, my dwelling place, and I will be their God. Look at this. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. I'll be their God. They will be my people. Where is that? Well, look over here at Ezekiel 48, talking about Jerusalem. Verse 35, the city will be 18,000 cubits around. This is the millennial kingdom. And the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Now, again, this is Ezekiel right after they've been taken into captivity. He's talking about something future. God used to dwell with them in that Shekinah glory, but God says, but something is going to come one day. By the way, this is very fascinating. If you look in Ezekiel, we're not going to go there, but in chapters 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw in a vision the glory of God go up from the temple, go out to the east over the Mount of Olives, and leave. And that was right before the Babylonians came and destroyed the nation and the city. Ezekiel also saw in a vision in chapter 43 and 44, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east and coming in through the gate and entering into the temple. That's talking about Christ, who will come and take up his dwelling place. the Lord will be there. Now, go with me to the New Testament and put your finger in John 1 and also Revelation 21. John 1 and Revelation 21. Remember, the theme that I'm dealing with right here is that last verse in Isaiah 12:6, where he says, the Holy One of Israel will be in their midst. That's what he has just said. The Holy One of Israel will be in their midst. He's going to dwell with them. John chapter 1, notice what we have here. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this Word? God, it's Jesus. Notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Interesting. You know what the Greek verb is? Skenao. The Hebrew verb for to dwell in a tent is shekan. The Greek is skenao. Same basic verb. Skenao, it's a different language, but S-K-N, skenao. Shakan, Hebrew, skenao in Greek. This is the Greek verb skenao, to live in a tent. The Word became flesh and lived in a tent among us. God came to dwell in our midst. More of the progressive unfolding of this promise that God will dwell with us. Interesting, too, that same verb in Russian. They call it a tent askine. Greek for a tent is askine. Russian askine. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Well, look at Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea. This is the new creation, totally new creation now. We've gone past the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and it's into a transformed, recreated universe. Verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the tabernacle, the skene, the tabernacle of God is where? Among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. You know where it's all heading to, my friends? Purpose, there's a purpose to history. It's teleological. There's a goal. And all history is moving toward that day when you and I are going to see Jesus Christ. We will look in His eyes. We'll see Him face to face. We will see the holes that pierced His hands and His side and His feet. We will see Him. Then, maybe then, in fullness, we can say, thank You, Lord. Thank You. I love You, Jesus. I praise You. I worship You. Salvation is from You. You are worthy. Your name is exalted. You are great. You are my strength. You are my song. You're my salvation. Not because we're trying to earn brownie points or buy our way into heaven. Just because we love Him. Just because we love Him and we're grateful. And this is exactly what you and I should be doing right now. This is the motivation for living our life. This is what God is calling us to right now. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, and that by Your grace, we have entered into a relationship with You. Forgive us, dear God, for our indifference. Forgive us, dear Jesus, for our nonchalant, lackadaisical kind of commitments. Be merciful to us for being so ungrateful. Have mercy upon us for being so unthankful. Be patient with us as we are so unresponsive. I pray that you would stir in each one of our hearts, Lord, and convict us for this great sin. We see, Lord, in the Gospels that it was not the Romans that you rebuked so sharply. It was the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because they saw your grace, yet they did not respond. Forgive us, Lord, for this sin, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Draw us close to yourselves, Lord, because we know that in your presence is fullness of joy, and this is the purpose for which we have been saved. Set our hearts in our fire. Set a fire in our hearts, O Lord, and use us to be the missionaries that you want us to be, that your glory would shine through us, that others might see and know you. We ask you for this kind of grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.